particular passage, I think we can find some reasonable explanations as to why he's sending his disciples in the way he does. And one of those reasons perhaps could be a crisis of faith. It could be something that he's doing for his disciples to actually leave him and go to Jesus. I think that's reasonable as well. I think there's a couple other things, and we'll talk about those momentarily, but perhaps it's a crisis of faith as well. I don't know. Raise your hand. Now, some of you might be old enough to say this, but how many of you actually met John the Baptist? I knew Johnny was going to raise his hand. I knew it. That's who I was saying might actually be old enough. I reckon not many of us met John the Baptist, nor did we meet Elijah, who I would say, and Scripture would say, John is of the spirit of Elijah. He's not Elijah himself, but that same spirit, prophetic nature, and all those different things. But in our passage in Matthew chapter 11, it starts off saying this: when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their city. So again, in chapter 10, we spent a long time there. Jesus is sending out his apostles to go proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as they are doing that, as they're proclaiming the good news of the gospel of the kingdom, they're performing signs and miracles to accompany that message. And we're not really told necessarily how many people would answer, but we should understand that some people do actually answer. People follow Jesus out of all of that, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus isn't a do as I say, not as I do kind of preacher. Now, I'm not going to tell you if I am, okay? Sometimes, though, pastors tend to be like that. One of my favorite stories I've ever heard is about R.C. Sproul. He's preaching a message, and he's saying in the message that people shouldn't smoke, and then right after he's done with the message, he goes outside and smokes. I mean, that kind of thing happens. Ministers do that kind of thing. But Jesus, he does this whole preaching and teaching thing perfectly, and he fulfills all the requirements of the law. He never lies a single time, and he does exactly what he came to do. Amen? John, in our passage, asks questions about just what that is. It goes on to say in verse 2 and following, we'll go through verse 6 today as it says on the board. When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now, when I read this, the first thing that we should probably just make known, it says right in the passage where John the Baptist is at this point. He's in prison. Now, why is he in prison? Well, he is preaching out against the king of Israel at this point, the local governor, if you will. He's preaching out, and he's telling the king that you should not have done what you did. And what is that thing, you might ask? Well, I'm glad you asked. Everybody's just dying to know, right? Everybody is just already eager to ask that question. Quite simply, Herod marries his brother's wife. And John the Baptist is preaching the truth that that kind of thing ought not to be done. That's not acceptable. That's not good. And so John gets arrested. Now, later on, we have the story about how Herod's wife essentially gets John the Baptist beheaded. And we don't have to go into all the details, but eventually, that's exactly what John's fate is going to be. He gets martyred for proclaiming the truth prophetically to this king, this ruler of the land. Pretty rough situation, we'd say, about John, right? The kinds of things that he's about to go through, the kinds of things he already is going through. Again, verse 2, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Now, when we consider John, and we'll dig into this a little bit more, I think this question maybe can be a little bit jarring when we consider who John the Baptist is. We have Scripture telling us that he is the herald, this one that is coming before the king to make straight the paths of the Lord. He is proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He is out in the wilderness teaching and preaching, and he's baptizing people in the name of repentance, and he's doing all these awesome things. And when push comes to shove in this particular text, he asks a question. He asks Jesus, "Who really are you? Who really are you? Are you the one? Are you the Christ? Or is there somebody else?" Now, when we And we'll dig into this a little bit further. I don't necessarily think he's falling away, but I could see a crisis of faith kind of thing. I'm not necessarily settled one way or another. We're going to look at a whole bunch of different ideas here. But John the Baptist is the one that disciples Jesus, but he's the one that baptizes Jesus. And he sees the clouds of heaven rolled back. He sees the Holy Spirit descend as a dove to rest on Jesus. And he hears the Father speak out, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That's what John the Baptist hears. Now, in our pride and our self-righteousness, we might think, if I saw that, I'd never ask that question. I'd be settled for sure. But I reckon if you were in the situation of John the Baptist, we'd all be in that same questioning mind frame. Why is this happening? And perhaps you have maybe a different view on what the kingdom would look like and how God is going to establish that kingdom. And having a prophet sitting and somewhat wasting away in prison and eventually being beheaded, perhaps that's not what your thought on the coming kingdom would be. Perhaps you just simply misunderstand what Jesus is going to do. Now, this is what we're examining today. Why is John the Baptist asking the question? We're going to look at John's question. And then more importantly, if we get to it today, I might have to cut it a little bit short. I recognize we're getting already pretty late. More importantly, we're going to see the answer of Jesus. One of the nice things about Jesus' responses to a lot of things like this is that it's God's response. And so there's not really much debate going into it. Amen? It's not like we have to peel back all the onion layers and really figure this one out. No, he responds exactly how God would respond. Now, John's question, are you the one? Now, we've mentioned who John the Baptist is. Isaiah chapter 40 tells us that he is the one that is coming to make straight the paths of the Lord. He's a herald, so to speak. He's the one, maybe you can think of it like a town crier who receives the word of the Lord back in like the 1800s, and he's shouting to everybody what the news is. He's the one that's doing that job. Perhaps you can view him as a harbinger or a forerunner of this one who is to come. And John the Baptist was humble to understand that he is not the one. If you ever have a following like that, and certainly people have, people are coming from nationwide to come view your specific event, your baptisms, whatever, to view this crazy person out in the wilderness perhaps who's dressed in sackcloth and eating locusts and honey. People from all over the nation coming to him, and he never once says, "I am the Christ, you guys should listen to me." Now, humans may be tempted to think otherwise, were it not for grace, amen? We can see that pretty clearly in history. John the Baptist doesn't go that way. He's of the spirit of Elijah. He's proclaiming God's truth to godless people, ultimately. John, like Elijah, is calling the people to repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. There is someone, and John says this, that is greater than John, and that someone is coming soon. John's calling to repentance and the baptism of water, these were shadows of the greater one to come. These are just small little snippets, little pictures of something better yet. Jesus would come with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he would bring sinners not just to repentance, but ultimately to life and glory. Jesus even says, "John is the greatest in the kingdom, but also the least, who is by no means worthy to untie the sandal of the Christ." John is very important. He's very important. But John's purpose was to point his followers not to John, but to Jesus. And that's our calling as well, right? My calling is not to point you to Pastor Derek's preaching and teaching on our website. My calling is to point you to Scripture, right? That's my goal here. John understands that he must become less while Christ must be magnified. That's who John is. John, when he's outside of prison, has a pretty firm grasp of who Jesus is and who John is. He has an understanding of the fulfillment of the time. He has an understanding of the wrath of God towards sin and then the forgiveness found only in Christ. That's who John is. Now, when we keep going, why does John question the Christ? Verse 2 and 3. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Before we go any further, we should probably pray. I didn't do that just yet. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for today. We thank you for this inspired word before us. And Father, we may not know all the details of it, We may miss a lot of the emotion and different things like that, but Father, we praise you so much that it is preserved for us so we can get into it and learn a little bit more about you today. And Father, as we continue, I just ask that you bless this time, empty me of myself, and fill me with your Spirit. Allow me to preach with boldness and clarity today in your name. Amen. Why does John question the Christ? Now, we're not told for sure in this passage. We're not told for sure. So we need to maybe make a couple of sanctified speculations, if you will. And you can use that. It's not original to me. Sanctified speculation. Number one, John could be asking the question for the sake of his own disciples. Now, there's a lot of people that lean this way. I think there's wisdom in this. Based off of what John has already seen and heard, based off what he's already been testifying about, I think there's probably some validity in this. This is one of the two I would lean towards out of all of these. John could be asking the question for the sake of his own disciples. So perhaps some of the disciples struggled with the imprisonment of their teacher. I mean, that makes sense, right? Now, I don't think anybody in here would have a super horrible crisis of faith if I got arrested for preaching the gospel, okay? Hopefully. But you might start maybe in your heart asking questions, like, Lord, he was preaching the gospel. Why is he in jail? Maybe that kind of thing would happen, but not like you would lose faith kind of thing. I don't think the disciples here are losing faith, if that's the case. But they're asking the question, why is John imprisoned if Jesus is the king? If Jesus is who he says he is, why is our teacher in prison? He was faithful in proclaiming the good news and repentance and faith. Perhaps still, some of his disciples questioned whether Jesus really was the Christ. And that likewise makes sense. If you are following one teacher for X amount of time and years, perhaps when somebody that your teacher points to comes along, maybe it'd be kind of a difficult pill to swallow to leave that first teacher, the one that you loved at first, and go follow that other one. When we read verse 2 and 3 again, and when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ and sent word by his disciples, so he hears about all these things Jesus is doing, the disciples are hearing about this, maybe John is just pointing them, hey, go look for yourself. Go look for yourself. Go see what he's actually doing. Maybe that's what John's doing. I think there is perhaps some validity there. John maybe... Number two, that's the first one. John is asking the question for the purpose of his disciples, for them, for their sake. Number two, perhaps John is simply working out his own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's something we're called to do as Christians. We're supposed to not in the negative sense wrestle with God like we're trying to run away from his will, but really wrestle with his truth and die to ourselves and live in him. There's part of me that considers this particular idea heavily, that John is working out his own salvation with fear and trembling. Again, John is the greatest in the kingdom. Who says that? Who says John's the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus says that. He's the greatest in the kingdom, but at the end of the day, he's still human. He also has the spirit of Elijah. When we consider Elijah, we'll find a man who struggled with his mission. Not that he wouldn't go through with it, but just the darkness and depravity of the world in which he was proclaiming the kingdom to, when we think of that, we think of the despair that Elijah felt. And it got so bad, this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, it got so bad for Elijah in Elijah's depression and anxiety and all these different things that God essentially tells him, take a nap and eat some food. And that's not a cure-all for depression, by the way, but it could help. Sometimes you just need a little bit of rest, a little bit of food, right? And it's not going to fix everything, but it'll start getting you back on the right path, perhaps. That's what God tells to Elijah. Elijah's in the very pits of despair. And Elijah, like John, knew and loved God, but perhaps, Elijah and John both, maybe were overwhelmed with the task before them. Maybe that's a situation. He's working out his own salvation with fear and trembling. He is struggling. And he's fighting through all of these different things. But how about this third one? In his imprisonment, perhaps John is simply struggling with doubt. Perhaps John is struggling with doubt. Now again, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of us have ever had doubt regarding Scripture, regarding the commands of God, regarding the gospel perhaps? Even the psalmist in some places when he says things like, who is man that thou art mindful of him? I don't know if that's necessarily a doubt. But sometimes that thought kind of creeps in a negative way, in the sense of, why would God care about me? What am I? When Scripture tells us clearly that he takes pleasure in his people. So perhaps John is struggling with this doubt. I can see that. John, maybe, and I'm not accusing him or attributing any motive here, but perhaps, we're not told any reason for this, or not told any motive in his heart, I should say. Perhaps he's taken too much value in his own ministry. Maybe that's been the case. Maybe he asked the question, why has Jesus not visited me in my chains? Jesus is outperforming all these miracles. Why has he forgotten about me? Why has he not come and visited me? Perhaps since he can no longer see the works of Christ, he begins to question Jesus, and so he sends his disciples just to make sure. Maybe that's the case. There's kind of three different layers to this so far. How about another one? Kind of clinging to number two regarding the working out of salvation with fear and trembling. Perhaps he is downright entangled in despair. Now, I've never been an inmate. I've been in the jail here in town, okay? I've done the jail ministry there, which, by the way, is an awesome ministry because it's a captive audience, right? They can't run away. They're done when I'm done, all right? It's pretty nice. They don't have to worry about the Chiefs games or anything like that because it's on a Friday night, so it's pretty nice. But when we think about that kind of despair, back then, I reckon it was probably significantly worse than three meals a day, nice heated and cooled air conditioning, maybe not the exact temperatures that they want, but they get a bed, things like that. John may be in a much worse off situation. Maybe he is literally chained to a wall and cannot move. Maybe it's that kind of thing. Now, it could be like Paul when it's kind of like house arrest. Maybe he does get a little bit of comforts and things like that. Maybe Herod, because he fears the people who thinks John is a prophet, maybe he's given him a little bit of comfort. But it could be as bad as it gets. And in that situation, maybe he is just entangled in that despair. Maybe, like some of us, maybe it seems to him like all hope is lost. There is no hope. There's no release. There is no way out. Maybe that's where he is. Maybe he finds himself in that situation. He was perhaps in chains and in prison. Well, no, he's in prison. Perhaps he's in chains as well, and seems to have forgotten about the Christ, or feels, let me rephrase that, feels like he has been forgotten about by the Christ. Maybe he feels like God is no longer watching him, so to speak. Instead of the psalmist who says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" in a positive sense, perhaps John is asking, "God, I'm supposed to be your forerunner. Where are you now?" Maybe it's the negative sense of, "Who is man that thou art mindful of him?" Maybe that's where John is. Now that's five, or four rather, sanctified speculations. I'm not going to say it is officially this way and no other, because Scripture just simply doesn't tell us. There's a lot of things that could be going on here, right? But the answer of Jesus, and by the way, there's perhaps several other ideas that you might have as to why John's asking this question. I don't think there's necessarily right or wrong. I think the important aspect of this is the response of Jesus. Because that's by far way better than we can even imagine. But how about an application for these questions? Well, we're going to sing here in about 10, maybe, minutes, depending on how long I decide to preach today, the song Trust and Obey. We can trust that Jesus really is the Christ. And we need to trust that. We have to trust that. That's the basis for everything else in our faith. Now, we should be working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. God is not afraid of your questions. Amen? Do you suppose God can answer any one of your questions no problem? Even Job asked questions. Now, let me ask you this. Is God going to answer your questions in the way that you want them answered? Not necessarily. Ask Job, right? Ask Job. When we think about God answering the questions, we need to be humble enough to accept however he decides to answer it. And that's kind of a tall order, in my opinion. If you're like me, I tend to be a little bit proud. Amen? You guys think I'm a little proud? Don't answer that. Okay. Troy mentioned a while back, I'm humble enough to let you know how humble I am. Is that how that goes? something like that. Yeah, something like that. Okay, but I need to be humble enough to accept whatever answer God is going to give when I ask those questions. So maybe it's a financial struggle, maybe it's a sin struggle, whatever it is, if I'm asking God the question, then I need to submit to the answer. And by the way, he answers in Scripture. He answers with his Spirit. He answers in with the words of the people around you that are answering according to the Word as well. He answers in all kinds of different ways. You might not hear a loud, booming voice from the heavens like Job did. That would be very terrifying. I'm not going to lie to you. He's probably not going to answer that way, but he is going to answer according to his word. In your struggles and doubts, we need to remember this. It's part of our application. We need to trust and obey, and we need to remember that God is ever present. He is not leaving you nor forsaking you. He's promised that. He's promised that. So in all of our struggles, even if we are in chains, if we are alone like John the Baptist in prison, God's not leaving you. There is no place, even if you wanted to, where you can hide from God. You need to remember God's there too. Doesn't matter where you are, how far you've wandered, if you are in Christ, he's not going to leave you nor forsake you. And in your despair, last little application for all these questions, in your despair, you need to glory and hope only in God. There's a lot of false hopes out there, a lot of things that we tend to trust in. The glory of the youth is their strength, for example. When we're young and dumb and bulletproof, we tend to rely on our own power. We need to forsake that. We need to forsake that. We need to rely in Christ. Now, I'm not older yet, but in your middle ages, in your old age, there's probably all kinds of things we tend to put our hope and trust in. We don't need to abandon those things necessarily, but we need to say, that's not my hope. Some of those things, maybe it's like family, friends, maybe it's your retirement, 401k kind of thing. Don't put your hope in that. Trust only God and hope only God, glory only in God. Trust and obey. What's that next line? Do you know? Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. We'll sing that momentarily. I didn't mean to spoil that for you if you've never heard that song before. Now, Jesus' answer, more importantly than all this, Jesus' answer, go and tell John what you hear and see. Jesus says quite simply in verse 4, Jesus answers them, go and tell John what you hear and see. And this is what people hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now he continues teaching after this, but his response to John, primarily, well, I take that back. He does talk a lot more about John. His original response to John is concluded here, okay? So what's the backup, so to speak? Jesus doesn't perform an extra miracle here, though he certainly could. He doesn't go way out in the left field with different various ideas or anything like that. No, he just tells them straight up, this is what happened. This is what's going on everywhere I go. Again, he says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, John may be hoping for something else. Don't worry, John, I'm going to come release you from prison. Maybe something like that. Or don't worry, John, I'm going to come visit you soon, and we'll be united, and you can come walk around with me and see what I'm doing. No, he tells the disciples of John, quite simply, look around. Open your eyes, look around. You have this question for me, you need to open your eyes, look around. That might be a good application for our previous point, by the way. Look around and see the goodness of God. When you're struggling in your despair, with your imprisonment, whatever it is, look around. See what God is doing around you. There is some very clear evidence as to who the Christ really is. And the evidence is not found in the public reception of the Jews, nor their rejection. It is not even found in whether Christ visits John in prison or not. The evidence is the preaching of Christ with his signs. The preaching and the signs are fulfilled prophecy regarding who and what the Christ would do. The look around is not the whole answer. He says look around, but that's not it. Jesus makes several comments that confirm the testimony of the Word of God. Now, Jesus' response reflects the more sure prophetic word of God. Number one, to answer John's questions, I believe Jesus calls to mind several passages dealing with just this idea. There's a couple of phrases here. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. There's several little statements here that Jesus is using. And if I'm going to be consistent with some of my interpretation on other things, I think Jesus here, like when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think Jesus is trying to call to mind different passages. For example, when we see the blind receive their sight and the lame walk, turn with me to Isaiah 34. So you can see this with your own eyes. Isaiah 34. I might have wrote down the wrong verse. Isaiah 34 is really cool, though. You guys might like that one. Let's see if I can find this real quick. I'm not finding it. Okay, there is a passage, a chapter in Isaiah, and I wish I wrote it down correctly. Forgive me for that. Is it 35:5? Hey, this is why we're the church, guys. Come on. You see that? Look at that. Isaiah 35:5. Crisis averted. I was about to let you out early. Just kidding. I was going to keep going. Thank you, guys. I appreciate that. Isaiah 35:5. Now, when we consider the verses previous to this, just for a moment, starting in verse 1, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. And then it goes on to say, verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. I'm going to stop there just for a moment. When we consider perhaps Jesus is saying these things, as true as they are, not just as a standalone, hey, look around, look what's happening to people. Maybe Jesus is also reminding John a fulfilled prophecy, and I find it very fascinating that within that prophecy of Isaiah 35, not Isaiah 34, within that prophecy, you have this idea of a strengthened, weakened in faith, anxious person being strengthened with the coming of God. It's just kind of interesting, isn't it? And God's not arbitrary, meaning there's no... God's not pointless when he says things. Perhaps Jesus is saying here, John, you're struggling now. Remember. Look around, of course, but remember that this was to come. God is going to strengthen you. God is coming with vengeance on the evildoers. Think of the improper imprisonment of John at that point. And it goes on to say, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then, after the weak man, the anxious man is strengthened, these things are going to happen. The eyes of the blind are opened. The eyes of the blind are open. Deaf people given their hearing back. Goes on to say in verse 6, then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, and burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water, and the haunt of jackals where they lie down. The grass shall become reeds and bushes. And a highway shall be there. It shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We'll go back to verse 5. The eyes of the blind shall be open, ears of the deaf unstopped. Verse 6, then shall the lame man leap like a deer. Of course, Jesus is saying, look around, but also remember this is what Jesus was going to do. The signs of the time, so to speak, the fulfillment of the time was going to be evidenced by, proven by, things like this. The blind giving their sight, the deaf hearing, the lame even walking. Now, Leviticus 17 talks about the cleansing of impure souls, talks about lepers. Blood brings about cleansing. This is a reference that's a little bit more of a stretch than our final one momentarily. But in regards to lepers being cleansed, who does that cleansing? Well, in the Old Testament, they're cleansed by blood. In the New Testament, they're cleansed by Christ, who would soon offer his blood as propitiation. Now, the last one, the dead are raised up. Second to last one, excuse me. The dead are raised up. Isaiah 26. Turn with me to Isaiah 26. Hopefully, I got this one correct. Yep. Got it right this time. Isaiah 26, 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Well, that sounds pretty straightforward, doesn't it? If we go back to the very beginning, in that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock, for he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it down, lays it low to the ground, casts it into the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous and the path of your judgments. O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of the upright, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire of your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress, they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who rises and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the bloodshed on it and will no more cover its slain. So what's going on here? There's a lot going on, of course. We have a pretty, again, shocking, perhaps, statement in which Jesus is saying the dead live. And in that statement, we should be able to see, as signs of the times, that this was going to take place. Now, in this passage, I do think there is that very real literal dead raising. But, of course, there's that spiritual raising, too, in which everybody who believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will live, and the rest are perishing. So what we have there in that passage is that the evildoer, the wicked nations, the evil rulers that have died, they stay dead. The evildoers that follow them will likewise stay dead. And even though we were at once in pain, kind of like the woman in childbearing, even though we were once like that in our agony And in sin, God caused us to live. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet Christ has brought us to life. We, perhaps like John, come to Christ in our distress, decrying the prosperity of the wicked heathen nations. And again, we were dead, and we dwelt in dust, yet shall we arise and shout with joy. We hide away from the wrath to come in Christ, who takes on the wrath of God stored up for the sins of the people, and that wrath will soon be poured out upon the nations. And then the last one, go with me to Isaiah 61. The poor have good news preached to them. This one's in the first verse of Isaiah 61. And if you read the rest of it, very encouraging. But just in that verse, for the sake of time, we'll read that first verse. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord is has anointed me, to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Jesus is saying that to John the Baptist. That seems pretty on the nose, especially in that last verse, don't you think? Now, I can't say 100% certainly that Jesus is saying this verse when he says that the poor have the good news preached to them. But as on the nose as this is, I think we can maybe use some sanctified speculation there. Perhaps this is what Jesus is saying to John the Baptist. I keep messing that up. Now, real quickly, application. Jesus' last words here. Go back with me to Matthew 11. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. For all those sheep of God that hear the voice of the shepherd and respond, they shall be blessed. And we just read a lot of those verses in Isaiah that deal with this. They shall be strengthened and renewed. They shall be caused to live. The sheep of God's pasture ought to see passages like this one and respond with repentance and faith, crying out to God, if we're struggling, Jesus, help my unbelief. And many people in all of history have shouted that same prayer, and God's going to answer that prayer. Perhaps not in the way you like. We look at suffering in Romans chapter 5, you'll see that it has a purpose. We all fall into the pits of despair pretty frequently. When this happens, Jesus is telling us to look around. Look around. God is causing the lame to walk, the blind to see, the lepers are cleansed, and the dead are living. He has made these very dead and dry bones live once more. How can we pit our spirit then against the Spirit of God that has caused our spirit to live? Look around, not at the pits of despair. Don't look at your surroundings, the things that are causing you to fall into the pit, but look to see the working of God. See His work and remember what happens next. What happens next? I'm glad you asked, what happens next? That last C of history, if you remember the VBS from last year, consummation. We're going to die. We're going to be buried. And then that's the end, right? Just black? Nothing else? Nope. If we're in Christ, we get to be raised with Christ. And it sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? When you think about glory and all the wonder that is there, being able to unravel the mystery of God for eternity, being able to work, not as toil, but doing things that we want to do and love to do every single day for His honor and glory, being able to just walk a bear and be friends with a bear for no reason, I think that part's pretty exciting. You may not like that part as much, but having fellowship with the Savior, unfettered by sin any longer, probably the more important thing than the bear. Maybe I should mix that order up a little bit. But when we think about the wonder of glory, that should fill us with hope. And that's not something we earn in and of ourselves. That's something Christ has chosen freely to give by His own mercy, by His own grace, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, in conclusion, today we've seen John's question as well as the response of Christ. John could have any number of reasons to send the disciples to ask the question as to whether Jesus is the Christ or not, but this is written so that you and I might believe. We do not know the motives. We don't know the reasons behind John's question, but we can see clearly the response of Christ. As Christ walked the earth, the blind saw, the lame walked, the lepers were cleansed, the dead walked. The dead raised. I guess they did walk too. This is still true to this day. Us blind, lame, leprous, dead men have been cured. and we have been raised with him. We're no longer blind, we're no longer lame, leprous, or dead. We are now healthy and alive in Christ. We've been raised by him. Now, as we go from here, let us rise upon the Spirit of God above the pits of despair and look around to see clearly just what it is Christ is doing and is accomplishing. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you once more for today. We thank you for this opportunity and privilege to gather around your word. And God, I just ask that you help this sermon to help us to conform closer to the image of your son today, Lord. Father, I do just lift up my brothers and sisters here as we go out. Help us to seek out divine appointments that you've prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them, and help us to proclaim the gospel with boldness to the nations, Lord, in particular in Wellington, Kansas. In your name, amen.